All right, great. So as you're finding your way back to your seat, if you would open your Bibles up to 2 Kings chapter 6. We kind of ended in a, well, what might seem like a strange place. If you think about chapters and verses, we ended in the middle of chapter 6 and actually ended with verse 23 of chapter 6. So we're going to be starting, in verse 24 of chapter 6. But it's actually a very good break in the story, if you will, working into chapter 7. Remember the chapter breaks. Don't let the chapter breaks confuse you, because it's going to roll right into 7 tonight. That is not something that God put in there when he wrote the word. That is something that we put in, that men put in later on, so we could help find our way around the Bible. And I think sometimes we didn't exactly pick the best spots to put those chapter breaks. This is one of them. And so that's why we ended with 23 last time. And anyway, we'll explain more where we are after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to show us tonight in your word. And again, your word is always addressing the issues of our life, Lord, right now. Not just what happened thousands of years ago, but your word's alive and breathing. So it addresses our issues right now. And Lord, it addresses issues in the future. And everything we need is found in your word and is supplied by your spirit. And so tonight, Lord, as we continue looking at the life of Elisha and what you were doing in the land of Israel at this time, God, I pray that you would speak, not only teach us about what they went through, but speak to us directly, Lord, of where we are and what you want to say to us tonight, because we're here, Lord, to hear from you and to seek you, not just to learn about the Bible, which is wonderful, but we need to hear your voice. And we need, Lord, your direction, and we need you to speak in power. And Lord, many of us need a touch in power tonight. So I know you're here to meet each and every need. And so we ask you to do that now, Lord. So pour out your spirit on us and teach us from your word, Lord, and minister to your flock. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, chapter 6, where we left off last time, remember we had seen where Elisha was telling the king of Israel everything that was going on in Syria. And Syria was trying to attack Israel. So the king of Israel, Ben-Hadad, in Israel was going, hey, everything we try to do down there, somebody's telling them what's going on. Who's the spy? Who's the mole in our cabinet meeting that's telling Israel what's going on? And one of the guys says, hey, there's no spy in here. It's this guy down there in Israel. His name's Elisha. And he tells you everything we're going to do. Look, if you speak in your bedroom, he hears you. And so we can't get around this guy. And truly, he was telling him, you know, Elisha did have this connection to God that was amazing. He had a double portion of anointing compared to Elijah, and it shows up in his life. And so all these things are happening. So Ben-Hadad finally said, well, look, let's just go get this guy. Let's go get him, and we'll stop this. We get rid of him, and then we'll be able to attack Israel without somebody telling everything we're doing. And so that's where we take up. That's where we ended last week. They went to try to get him, and remember, he said, Lord, strike them. Elisha found them as they were coming in. Strike them with blindness, Lord. The Lord struck them with blindness, not physical blindness, but the inability to recognize where they were and what was going on. He led them right into the middle of the capital of Samaria, into the city there, and they were surrounded by the armies of Israel, and they could have easily been wiped out. And then God opened their eyes, and they're like panicked. And rather than destroy all those that had come down to catch Elisha, the king said, what should we do? Wipe them out? He goes, no. Feed him a great meal, give him a big feast, give him something to drink, and send him home. He's like, what? Yeah, just do it. And so he did that. They go back, and they go back to Syria freaked out. You know, I can imagine the story. He's like, you know, hey, the king's like, yeah, well, let's go attack him again. Look, we don't want to go back down there. It's like this, you know, you go down there, and like these crazy things happen. It's like some mysterious land. I mean, we thought we were trying to find Elisha. Suddenly, by the time we realized where we were, we'd been led by Elisha right into the middle of the, you know, the city there in Samaria, and they were surrounded by their armies. We don't want to go back. You know, I don't know what the conversations were, but it had to be interesting. And so they didn't go back for a while, but Ben-Hadad, again, wanted to go back into attack and wanted to eventually get back at them. So this only lasted for a little while to kind of freak them out. And that's where we take up here. Syria is now coming back again. We don't know how long after this until they came back, but it was a while because we ended last time. Again, he sent them away. The last sentence in verse 23, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So again, those that were coming in that particular group didn't come anymore in. So some time goes by, and now there's a new group, and the king wants to go back and do something. Verse 24, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So he goes back now, a different group, different time to attack them. By the way, you'll also see Ben-Hadad was a name a lot like Herod. You had multiple Herods. They were different guys, but they carried the name Herod on. Ben-Hadad was like Sirius Herod. So you had multiple Ben-Hadads, okay? So just so you understand. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, again, why was there a great famine? Because they had surrounded the city. The way you would wipe out cities in that day is if they had good walls built around them that you couldn't just easily get in and attack them, you'd lay a siege around it. And so you'd put all your army around it, and literally you would bring all the supplies that you need, and you would camp there, sometimes for years. You would camp 2, maybe even 3 years if necessary to starve these people out. Usually, I think around 2 years was about the average. And so nothing could go in, nothing could come out. No one could go in, no one could come out without you catching them. So they eventually ran out of food. So now they're running out of food. We don't know how long the siege has gone, but it's been long enough for them now to run out of all their food. Very little food left, not all of it, but very little. And again, a donkey's head, you know, was 80 shekels of silver. Again, when the animals would die, they would fight over the meat, you know, to try to survive. And so it came down to where once the donkey was eaten, they would take the head and probably the meat from the head, the jaw, maybe even, I don't know, some kind of stew, donkey head stew, not exactly what you'd normally make, right? But when you have nothing to live on, it's amazing what you'll eat when you're starving to death. Even here it says 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That's approximately 1 pint, if you want to put that in our modern day measuring. Now again, some would say, what did they do with the dove droppings? We don't know for sure. Some believe actually they were indeed using them for nutrition. I know that sounds gross. But from the berries and the things that the bird would eat, there might have been enough of something in there to try to stay alive and not die. So it may sound gross, but when you're dying, it's better than dying. I don't want to tell Tracy's story about the bear. I'll let her do that at a time she wants. But I know when you and Patty were up in the mountains this past week, you heard a little bit about the bear. One of the things they saw about the bear droppings as they were coming back down the trail and this bear was kind of circling around them was there's these bear droppings. And from what Patty said, it looked like something maybe in those droppings. I don't know, some kind of berries or something or whatever. I forget. Either she said that or I was reading about bear droppings, which after that incident, I don't normally read about bear droppings, but the bottom line is, believe it or not, there are some things that pass through that actually could have some limited nutritional value, as gross as that sounds. And so this is what they were doing. And that's how desperate. This again shows you how desperate do you have to be to eat dove droppings? I don't want to find out. And then especially to pay 5 shekels of silver for a pint of it. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him and said, "Help, O Lord, my king," or "Help my Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you?" Now, this reveals the heart of the king right here. We're going to find out later on when he confronts Elisha that it would appear, and so I'll kind of fill in the gap before we get there. It would appear that Elisha told the king, "Trust God. I know you're under siege. Trust God. Before everyone dies, before all the food runs out, God will intervene and you will be delivered. You will be rescued." But again, now we see that the king was not a very godly man at the time there in Israel anyway. And now we see his heart. He doesn't really trust the Lord. And really now learning more about him as we go through the story, you'll see this is really, I think, kind of a swipe at the Lord. If the Lord does not help, then what do you want from me, basically? You know, God was supposed to help us, but God didn't help us. And how sad it is when we are appreciative to God and thankful to God when things are good. But then when things are bad, we want to blame him. Guys, that shouldn't be the case. I know it's human nature. I know it's the weak human nature to blame someone. And some people even get upset with God when their life isn't going well. But God loves us. And he's demonstrated that through his death on the cross, through his son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so, but God allows us to go through tests. And God allows us to go through trials. And God allows us to go through tough times to grow us and mature us. And sometimes he even sends us into those tough times for that very reason. So we have to be very careful to guard our heart. If you're in a time tonight where you're going through a very, very hard time, really be careful to guard your heart to start to make sure you don't attack God for that. God's intent was there was no sin on the earth. God's intent that there was no problems. God's intent was that there was no death or problems. But the reality is because of man's sin, here we are. So God is the one that came to rescue us. And so it's sad to see many people attacking the rescuer when they're going through hard times. And this is what he's doing. He's basically blaming God. You know, if God didn't help you, what do you think I can do? He says, I can't find help for you from the threshing floor or from the wine press. So I don't have any food either. So I think, again, just that grumbling and complaining, but reality also, I don't have anything to help you with. And the king said to her, what is troubling you? So, okay, what's the problem? And this is really where it gets really difficult to read. And she answered and said, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, well, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. This isn't fair. We both agreed to eat each other's kids and we ate mine. Now she won't give me hers. Wow. You think, wow, I could never let that happen. I think as a believer, God would protect us from that. I believe as a believer, God would give us the ability not to stoop to that. But you think about without God's spirit and God's help, we don't know what we would do until we're at the death's doorstep when it comes to food. You've heard about sometimes these accidents where people get trapped somewhere, and then when certain members of the party die, they eat them. Things they would never normally do. And this is the kind of situation you had here. Now, we don't know if they were alive and they killed them. Probably they were dead, would be my guess. The children would die before the adults because they were smaller. The nutrition would run out sooner and they would die. And so the mindset was, well, they're dead anyway. And as atrocious as this sounds, if there's any hope of survival, this is what we'll have to do. The sad thing about this is God had told the nation, he said, if you honor me, I will bless you in every way. He said, but if you turn from me and dishonor me, you'll not only lose your blessing, you'll find yourself in famine and you'll find yourself, and God warned him, eating your own children because of starvation. I mean, it gets pretty graphic. God said, even the most refined of women will have a baby and they'll hide the placenta from the rest of the family so that they can eat it without giving any to their kids and husband. That's how desperate. Now, we think that is so obnoxious to our mind and atrocious, but God said that in his word, that will happen if you turn from me. And the sad thing is it shows you the state of the nation of Israel because they had turned from God. They turned away from him, and now they're suffering the consequences. And rather than repenting and doing away with the false idols, destroying the idols in Dan and Bethel, remember the false calves and all the gods to Baal and to Asherah and all these things they were doing, rather, and Molech killing their own children, rather than repenting from that, they're now suffering the consequences and they're blaming God. This wasn't God's fault. This was their fault. And God had warned them this would happen if they went down this road. And you know, God has warned us as well. If we choose to turn away from him and reject him, then there's going to be consequences in our life. And there's going to be consequences in the life of our nation. If we don't heed the Lord, then we're going to see these things happen. You know, again, the king here looking at this going, this is even to the king here so atrocious. He hears this and he's just overwhelmed with, you know, misery. The king would not have been to this state yet, because if anybody would have had any food in hidden corners of the palace, it would have been the king. He no doubt was doing better than most everyone else in the kingdom because he was the king. And he was the one they knew was the most important to keep alive if they were going to have a leader of any kind. Plus, he had the ability and the power to store some away that others couldn't get to. So although he himself was in desperate straits, he wasn't this desperate yet, no doubt. So when this happens, even the king is just overwhelmed with what's happening here. And it says in verse 30, it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Remember, that's that sign in the Jewish culture. They would tear their clothes of just the greatest atrocity you could imagine. The greatest tragedy that you could imagine. As he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Now, this is interesting. Sackcloth was a sign of repentance and mourning. So the king was wearing his normal kingly robes, but he had underneath this sign, this signal between him and God of repentance, and yet he wasn't repenting. How do we know that? Had he been repenting, he would have done away with all the false gods there in Samaria. He would have done away with all these things. So what we see here is a man who's going through the religious motions of acting like he's right with God or wants to get right with God, but in reality is still living in his sin. And this is why there wasn't any relief from God. See, it's a warning to us. If we only go through the religious motions, I go to church. Sometimes I read a verse. I pray before I eat, whatever religious motions, even sometimes I give, okay? Whatever religious motions we go through, that's like wearing sackcloth and still living the way we want to live if that's what we're doing and there's no real relationship with the Lord. It's just, it's a fake thing. So he's revealed here as being fake. He's got a wrong heart toward God. He's trying to do the religious thing, no doubt because he believes there's a God, no doubt because Elisha's told him you need to be trusting God. God's going to do a miracle here. But we see that he's only going through the motions. It's not something that's really in his heart. We're going to see in a moment. Again, we already saw the attitude, but we're going to see it even more here in just a moment. And look, the next verse, because look what he says about the man of God. He basically blames the pastor in the town. And he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. I'm going to kill that man of God. It's the man of God's fault. He's the one that's the problem. Isn't it amazing how when our lives fall apart, we want to blame either God or God's word or sometimes get mad at the pastor? And I say that generically, you know, for all of us. And I'm not saying that about you. I mean, there's nobody that I know of mad at me right now, at least before the service started. We'll see afterwards. And I'm certainly not comparing myself to Elisha. That's not the point. I'm making a point here, and that is this. Rather than blaming himself and saying, I need to repent, he started saying, it's God's fault. It's the Bible's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's anybody else's fault, you know, rather than my own. And he goes after the man of God. You know, it's interesting. Mike Pence makes a very public stand for the Lord. I don't know where you stand politically is not the point. But he makes a very public stand for the Lord, and somebody that doesn't really like Mike Pence and his God, if you will, attacked him the other day and was making these accusations against him. And it was interesting to me because I was studying this at that very time and realizing oftentimes if you simply make a stand on the Bible, I mean, remove politics completely from it. If you just stand on the Bible, whatever your position in society, people are going to get mad at you because of that position and attack you and tell you that you're the one that's causing the problem. And that's what this person was doing. They were attacking Mike Pence and saying that he's the problem with certain things or whatever. What they didn't realize, it was their own sin that God was trying to point out in their life. And so we have to be careful that we don't look to blame God or God's word. You know, God made me this way. It's God's fault or something when we're the ones that are living in sin. This is what's happening here. But Elisha was sitting in his house. And the elders were sitting with him. And remember, God speaks to Elisha, you know, almost like we're talking now. And the king sent a man ahead of him. So they're both going. As you go on, I'll be right behind you. But before the messenger came to him, that is to Elisha, he said to the elders, here's Elisha speaking to them, do you see what this son of a murderer has sent someone to do to take away my head? He's not name calling. This is Ahab's son. And Ahab was a murderer. He said, this son of a murderer, he's acting like his dad. His dad was a murderer, now he's a murderer. He's coming to try to cut my head off. So God just told him, he's coming to try to cut your head off, Elisha. And he's like, do you see what he's doing? Look, when the messenger comes in, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. When he comes in, grab him, pin him to the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. So he'll come in, we'll pin him. The king's going to be right behind him. And said, I'll deal with this. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, that's how we know that he was believing that God was going to move, which God will. But he'd run out of his patience. He'd run out of waiting on the Lord because he says, why should I wait any longer? No doubt, as I said, Elisha had probably told him, look, just trust God, wait on God. But now we see the king's heart here is in the wrong place. I'm not going to wait on God. God's not going to come through. Guys, listen, God will always come through. If God's given you a promise, he'll always come through. Sometimes it feels like the last second. Sometimes it feels a little bit after the last second. But God will come through. God will be faithful. You know, God has been ministering to me a verse the last couple of days. That is, in his time, he makes all things beautiful. Notice in whose time? Yeah. The problem is I want it in my time. And when it's not beautiful in my time, I start to get agitated. And God didn't say, I'll make all things beautiful, Mark, in your time. I'll do everything I promised I would do in your time, Mark. He said, no, you trust me. You know, I've got an eternity to work here. Just relax. And we might think, well, we don't have an eternity. Well, we really do. Eternity has begun for us. We're already in eternity. If you know the Lord, you are living in eternity. Now, we have to transfer from this body to the kingdom, but you're already in eternity, so relax. God has plenty of time to work, and you've got plenty of time to see God do everything that you want him to do. You have eternity. And yet Elisha here is like, you know, I mean, not Elisha, but the king here is like, you know what? This is it. We're not waiting anymore. Why should I wait any longer? So there's this scene. Imagine the scene. The messenger comes in. They pin the messenger to the wall. Now the king comes in. Here's Elisha and all the elders of Israel around Elisha. And the king and the men stand. And the king says to Elisha, why should I wait any longer on God? We need to do something about this. And Elisha does. I love it. Elisha lays it out. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. You know, it's like you think you know everything. You're a king, but you don't know God. Not like I know God, and I'm going to speak his word to you now. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, incidentally, and I put that incidentally in there, a say of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. Again, a say is about a third of an ephah, 8 gallons, about 8 gallons. So 7 quarts, the different measurements you can get there. You get kind of an idea of how much it is. I think 7 quarts might be the closest for us to kind of get a picture of it. Tomorrow about this time, a say of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. That is, you'll have so much. One shekel, that's not a lot of money. You know, today in Israel, three to four shekels is a dollar. Okay, and so it probably was about the same in transition rate back then. So he said, for about a quarter, you'll be able to buy, 7 pints. Or 7 quarts, rather, of flour. It's going to be abundant. You'll just for nothing. It'll be everywhere. Right now, they're starving to death. They're eating their own children. And he says, in 24 hours from now, one shekel will buy you, 7 quarts of flour. 2 seahs of barley for a shekel. So 14, pints of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So there's going to be food in abundance, more than you could want, and at a very inexpensive price in 24 hours from now. Now, think what they're thinking. How in the world? This is impossible. So the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could this thing be? He's doubting. God can't do that. Even God, if God was to put windows in heaven and start pouring this stuff out, it still couldn't happen. You know, God's, if it's not going to be, it's just not. So a lack of faith here. And because of his lack of faith, and this is why this is so serious. We're going to see Elisha deals with this man very seriously, but here's why. You might say, why would Elisha deal with him so seriously? Simply because he doubted. We've all doubted. Doubt's a human, failure. Why would he be so serious? Because whenever a prophet who was proven, note this, whenever a prophet who was proven said, thus says the Lord, guess what that meant? Thus says the Lord. A prophet never said that unless they knew God had told them. And the prophets had to be 100% accurate, Deuteronomy 18. So they knew Elisha was 100% accurate, not in everything he said, but when he said, thus saith the Lord, he knew he was speaking for God, and the people knew he was speaking for God. So in essence, God said directly to the servant of the king, tomorrow you'll have an abundance of food at a very low cost. And this man said back to God, no way. Now you see how serious this level of doubt was. And so Elisha said, all right, in fact, you'll see it with your eyes, but you'll not eat of it. Basically, because of your lack of faith, you'll see it, but you won't get one bite. You're like, how could that be? You're going to find out. Now, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Now, it's interesting. According to Jewish tradition, these 4 lepers were Gehazi and his 3 sons. Remember Gehazi that had leprosy? The Bible didn't say that, but I passed that on because it's a point of interest. So if you ever hear that, that's in Jewish tradition, but that's not verifiable by the Bible. But either way, you had 4 leprous guys at the gate. Now, what would happen is the people in the city, they wouldn't let the lepers in because the lepers would give leprosy to everyone else. So they had to be on the outside while the army was there in the siege. But the army didn't want to come and just kill the lepers. They were, look, you guys are already dying anyway. Leave them alone. They're no threat to us. Besides, if you go kill a leper, you might catch leprosy. So lepers could live on the outside of the city wall and for the most part be okay unless the battle started raging and people didn't know they were lepers and just started killing them. But they had dressed a certain way and you could see their skin and, they would stay in groups away from people. So they're outside the gate now and they're dying just like everybody on the inside. And so inside the city, they would pass food out every so often to the lepers. They would throw their scraps basically over the wall. Well, how many scraps do you think were getting thrown over the wall? Pretty much 0 by this point because everybody on the inside was dying. So they're eating even the trash. I mean, for crying out loud, their own children they were eating when they died. At least some were. So these guys are in desperate straits. They look, we've already got leprosy. We're not getting any food. We know we're going to die. Why should we sit here until we die? In other words, they were in such a desperate situation, they had nothing to lose but to go for it. And if that means walking right into the Syrian camp to see what they're going to do, they'd walk right into the Syrian camp to see what they're going to do. This is not a bad place to be. And what do I mean by that? I'm not saying I'd want to have leprosy and be starving to death. Not that, that would be a bad place to be. I'm saying this attitude is not a bad place to be. If God gets you to a place where you think, you know what? What have I got to lose? How many people just sit around and do nothing for God until they die? I'm happy, got a nice home, good job. I'll just sit here until I die. And I know the Lord, so I'll go to heaven. How much better to say, why just sit here until I die? How about a venture of faith? How about I just try to step out and do something for God? Well, what if I fail? Well, what? How do you know till you try? And if you fail, you're in the same place you were before you tried, right? And if God honors your faith and does something really cool through your life, that's a lot better than just sitting there till you die, is it not? I say go for it. God loves men and women who take ventures of faith. Step out and do something crazy for the Lord. What do you have to lose? Oh, they'd never believe me. Well, do they believe you now? No. Well, then you're in the same place before you stepped out and said they'd never believe you. Well, they'll just say, you can't do that. Well, they think I can't do it now, right? Yep. So what will change? Nothing except God may do something amazing through your faith when you step out. I encourage you, don't just sit there until you die. So to be in a place like this where you have nothing to lose, you know, I mean, I look back on my life when God saved me and I was such a mess, I had nothing to lose but to just go all in with the Lord and say, what do you want to do? Let's go for this thing. I had nothing to lose. I'd already lost everything. So it was a great place to be. I wouldn't want to go back to that necessarily. But when you find yourself there and you've got nothing to lose, it's a great place to be. So they have nothing to lose. We're going to die anyway. Let's go give it a shot. Hey, who knows? Maybe they'll feed us. Maybe something amazing will happen. If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. And this is a sure thing. Just sitting here and die, we're going to die for sure. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. And if they keep us alive, we'll be alive. If they kill us, we'll only die. We're going to die anyway. But if they don't kill us, hey, we may be in a little leper colony, but they'll be throwing some bread to us. Let's go for it, guys. You know, I love they really had no choice here. So it wasn't like necessarily a great step of faith. But at the same time, there was a level of faith here in the sense of they realized that if things went bad, they'd get an arrow through the heart as they're approaching them. So, but let's see what God does. So they arose at twilight. They arose there in the evening to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, just starting to get to the camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. I love this. Remember how God blinded their eyes earlier where they could see, but they couldn't really see where they were, and God took them right in the city? Now God opens, not their eyes, but their ears, and no doubt let them hear the armies of God just going overhead. I mean, the armies of God were all around them. You know, remember when Elisha said, open the eyes of my servant, and he saw all these chariots of God and all the angels, and we talked about last week, the spiritual realm around us all the time, but we're not always aware of it because we don't think about it. Imagine if God, I mean, right now, if God just opened our spiritual ears, I wonder if we'd hear the sound of wings. I wonder what it would sound like. I doubt it'd be like giant hummingbirds, but I mean, I wonder what it would be like. And what if a chariot? You know, I mean, think about it. You're out somewhere, and so they're on the battlefield. God surrounds the children of Israel. God surrounds Elisha. The Bible says God surrounds and encamps those who are righteous, encamps around those who are righteous. So Elisha's there. Elisha's in that city. Guess who God's encamping around? Elisha. So God just has all of his army there, all the angels hovering over, the chariots of fire, ready to do whatever needs to be done. And all he does is just kind of open up their ears for a second. Ah! And they hear it all and they just bolt. They take off running and they're out of there. See, here's what's cool about this. God still does this today. If you read some of the wars in Israel and some of the battles, God let them hear these things that they couldn't see and they ran. There's one particular battle where there were just rows and rows of tanks up on the Golan. I forget which battle it was, but there were rows and rows of tanks on the Golan. People just abandoned everything And when they asked them, why did you abandon? They said, because we heard the armies, you know, surrounding us. We heard, you know, army. Nobody was there. Nobody surrounded them. And I believe it was the same thing God did then here in recent history that he did right here. It's just the angels and all the warriors of God all around Israel. God just opened up their ears for a second, let them hear what was going on. And they freaked out. So that's what God does here. The Syrians take off. And they, you know, panic because they think he's hired other kingdoms to come and attack them, the Hittites and the Egyptians. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight, and they left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Now, if these guys hadn't have taken a chance and stepped out in a venture of faith, they never would have found this out. I mean, I don't know if anybody would have eventually wandered out. I mean, God probably would have sent somebody out there since Elisha was there, right? But these guys, if they hadn't taken a step of faith, they never would have seen God move in power. And now they're going to be responsible. These four who were just going to die, sitting around doing nothing, just wait till I die. This is good enough. They said, no, we're going to just go for it. They stepped out in faith and God saved an entire city, an upper nation of Israel because of them. So again, don't think just stepping out in faith, God can't do amazing things. So when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and they ate and drank. I can imagine kind of going, nobody seems to be here. Well, peek in. Okay, you peek in. No, I'll peek in. And they kind of both kind of look, and there's nobody in there. Well, maybe they're tricking us. Maybe they're hiding. Well, they kind of step back and look around. You wonder, are we going to be ambushed, right? How long did that go on until one of them said, well, look, I don't know where they are, but I'm grabbing that bread. You know, I'm hungry. They kill me. I'm going to die anyway. Well, I'm getting some. And they start grabbing this. They go in the tent. There's all this food from the army. There's all this other stuff. Notice they ate and they drank. And you can imagine how rabid. I mean, just eating and drinking. And just, I mean, this is like an amazing moment for these guys. They carried all the silver. They got silver and gold. They found all the money. They said, got it and carried it out. They got clothing, carried all the clothing out. Clothes were hard to come by then. It wasn't like going to a store and buying them today. They were expensive, and you had to, you know, they had made them all by hand. And they went and they hid them. Then they came back and they entered another tent. They carried some from there also, and they went and hid that. And so they're just having this massive celebration party, right? Going to all these tents, getting food, just gorging themselves, getting all the money, hiding the money, getting the clothes, and they're so excited they don't realize what they're doing for a moment. And then they said to one another, wait a minute, guys, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. It's like we should be going back and telling everybody, there's loads of food out here. There's loads of supplies. You come out, don't starve to death. And so he said, this is not good. We remain silent with the good news. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. You know, God will do something, and so will men, if we don't take some action here. And again, isn't that interesting? When we find out the miracles of God after we step out in faith, it is good news that we carry, isn't it? And we shouldn't remain silent. We should be ready to say, you know what? This is good news. God, I was going to die. I was just sitting there dying. And I stepped out in faith. And look what God's done. I need to go share that with somebody. So there's all kinds of beautiful pictures here built into the story about what we as believers are to do. And so they said, something bad's going to come upon us. Therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and they called to the gatekeepers of the city. Now, they knew, no doubt knew the gatekeepers, you know, personally. They were there every time getting food from them, talking back and forth, sitting out there all day. And they would talk to them. I mean, I'm sure they knew them well. So like, hey, you know, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents were intact. I mean, just place was empty. Everybody was gone, but all the goodies were still there. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household. I mean, it was king. The lepers just came back, and they said that all the Syrians are gone. Their tents are there, the food is there, all the stuff there, but they're just gone. So the king arose in the night, and he said to the servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out to the city, we shall catch them alive and get into their city. And one of his servants answered and said, well, look, maybe so. In other words, maybe they are hiding. Okay, that happens. But please, in other words, we're going to die here. Let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. I mean, the bottom line is the horses are going to die anyway. We're all going to die. What do we have to lose? Let them go. Look, and maybe either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, that is, they'll die. Or indeed, I say they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed, you know, by the famine. Let us send them and see. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, And indeed, so they went all the way down to the Jordan from Samaria. That's about 25 miles or so from there down. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in haste. So the messengers returned and told the king, whatever God let them hear, they panicked. I mean, they were running, throwing down weapons and spears and clothes and run for your life. They get back. I mean, how hilarious to have seen that. And that's why, you know, the Bible says, he who sits in heaven shall laugh. When people challenge God, he's just like, are you kidding me? Interesting. They came back and said, they're gone. And we saw everything scattered. They tell them the story, verse 16. The people went out and they plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a say of fine flour was what? Sold for a shekel. And two says of barley for a shekel. What, ring a bell? According to the word of the Lord. God's word will always come to pass exactly the way he says. Always. It has to. His reputation is on the line. So, again, it may not happen in our timing, but it will always happen. So the king, and this is what Elisha told him would happen. So the king appointed the officer, that is the one that Elisha had said, you're going to see it but not eat of it, that particular officer on whose hand the king leaned to have charge of the gate. So he put him at the gate and said, you're in charge of the gate, you're in charge of all the people. And again, how would you like to be the guy that is put between a group of starving people who at this point, some eating their own children, and they found piles of food? How would you like to be the guy to say, now let's calm down and do this orderly? How would you like to be that guy? Who thinks they're going to calm down and be orderly? But the people trampled him. And they ran right over the top of the guy and they killed him. And he died, just as the man of God had said. Again, God's word exactly as spoken, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two says of barley for a shekel and a say of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? In other words, thus saith the Lord. Yeah, right. And he said, in fact, you'll see it with your eyes, but you'll not eat of it. And it happened to him, and so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Again, that guy should have believed the word of God. Again, I think doubting the word of God is never a good thing to do. And in this case, it was really a bad thing for this particular individual. Chapter 8, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go to your household and stay wherever you can. Notice that. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land 7 years. So God's going to continue the famine, not just on Samaria, but a full 7 years on the land. Why? Because they're not repenting. So God's going to bring pressure in to try to get the people to repent. But notice he says to the woman that he's been ministering to, you get out of here because the famine's only going to be in this area. Go somewhere, find a place to live for a full 7 years, and then you can come back. And this is neat to me because sometimes God provides for us supernaturally, and sometimes God provides for us very practically. You know, God can, if he wants, just deliver us food, manna from heaven. But then God can also say, you know what? Hungry? Get a job. Go to work and earn for your family. So very practical thing here from the Lord. Just go live there and I'll take care of you there. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. Again, very wise. She obeyed the word of the Lord. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Number of seven. Remember, seven is the number of completion. So God completed what he was doing in the nation of Israel and preserved this widow. And it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land. Remember, while she was gone, somebody took over her property. Think about it. You disappear for 7 years. Somebody just moved into her house. Somebody took her property, and she's a widowed woman. She can't run them off, you know. And so her land's been taken over. What is she going to do? She goes to the king. So she makes an appeal to the king for her house and her land. She goes there, and the king was, at this time, notice what's happening. It just so happens, I love this. Again, God's coincidences are no such thing. They're God's exact timing. The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now, we don't know, again, the order of this particular story. This may have been before Gehazi had the leprosy. We don't know the timing of it. Things are not always chronological. Or it might be that even though Gehazi now had leprosy, he kept a distance from the king, but you could still talk to people. If you had leprosy, you kept a certain distance, you were okay, but you could still talk to someone. Remember Naaman, who served the king in Syria. He had leprosy, but he was the commander of the king's army. He still talked with the king. So there was still communication among people when you were a leper. So if he was a leper, it fits right in with the way the culture worked that way. And if he wasn't, this story's before that. Either way, the king is like, I don't know, is he bored? Is he can't sleep? Is he just wanting to hear God's works? You know, he says, just tell me some of the great things. Look, you were his servant. You've been with him. Tell me some of the great things Elisha did. I want to hear some more Elisha stories, right? And it happened as he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life. Now, again, don't you love the way God works? Here this woman is obeying the word of the Lord. She left her home for 7 years in obedience to God's word, probably knowing she'd lose her property. She lost her property, but she obeyed the word of God. And when you obey God's word that way, what's going to happen? God's going to honor that and restore that to you. He's going to bless you. So now she's coming back, and God just so happens to have Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who was with her when Elisha raised her son from the dead, be there talking to the king, the person who has the authority to fix everything at that moment. I love the way God works. I love it. That there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman. You know the story I was just telling you? There she is. And this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. The one that was raised to life, this is him. You're seeing them right now. So the king's blown away. He's like, wow, this is amazing. And so the king wants to verify it out of excitement. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her and said, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. So God gives everything back to her because of her obedience to the Lord and the faithfulness of God. I love it. God will take care of us, guys. It's just sometimes we don't know what's happening. We don't know why things may be going bad financially. We don't know why the job might be bad. We don't know why relationships are bad and things. We don't know, but God is faithful. And God will, if we stay faithful to God, he's going to bring it all back around to a blessing and put a beautiful bow on it before it's all done. And Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, that is Ben-Hadad, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king, by the way, Damascus is about 60 miles from the Golan. So up in that region, probably 60 plus another, he's probably 80 miles from home, traveling to Damascus. And no doubt going for this reason to speak to the king and to prophesy. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go meet the man of God. Inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? I mean, he's on death's door. We're going to find out in a minute. Ben-Hadad is on death's doorstep. And he's like, I can't believe the man of God is here. Send, go and get him. And you're going to see he's going to send a huge gift to him to get him to come. Elisha didn't care about that, but it's amazing when you think what he sent. Look at this. So Hazael went to meet him, that is Elisha, went to meet Elisha, and he took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. So everything that Damascus was known for that was good, they put together a package, 40 camel loads. This is a big gift. 40 camel loads of all this great stuff from Damascus. And he came and stood before Elisha and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? Wasn't this the guy attacking us just a while back and he just now called me his son? Isn't it amazing when things get hard how the attitude can change? He was attacking them earlier, trying to wipe them out. Now he's about to die and he knows this man knows the Lord, and he sees God's hand on him, and suddenly he calls him a family member. He's like a son to me. Listen, I only bring this up to say this. If you've tried to share your love and the love of the Lord and your faith with your family or your friends, and they've totally rejected you, just be patient. There's a time in everyone's life when their life begins to fall apart. Sometimes it's not till death's door. Sometimes it's earlier. And when that happens, they're going to remember the God they've seen in you. They may not ever admit they've seen the Lord in you, but they've seen it. They see a difference. They know something's different about you that they don't have. And so when their life gets desperate, they'll be ready to pray. They'll be ready to talk. Not always, but just be encouraged. Again, you see sometimes even the toughest of warriors, the Ben-Hadads of the world, when they're at death's door, is there a pastor? Is there somebody that can share with me what the Bible says? Do I have any hope here after death? Doesn't always happen. But again, Continue to pray and wait on the Lord. God has a way of bringing things around at the right time. Shall I recover? And Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you shall surely recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he'll really die. Now that sounds confusing, right? What he's saying is, if nobody kills him, he'll be fine. But you, Hazael, you're going to kill the king. And I know it because God has shown me. So he would recover. That's true. But I know he's really going to die because you're going to kill him. And notice what he does here. Elisha set his countenance on Hazael in a stare until he was ashamed. That is Hazael. And the man of God wept. You ever had somebody stare at you just so long that it's like awkward? I can't think of that right now in any instance. But maybe you've had that happen. I've had people look at me longer than I thought they should, and it seemed awkward, you know. But I mean, how long did this take? All of a sudden he goes, yeah, he's going to make it, but he's really going to die. He just looks at him. Think about that. And then all of a sudden he begins to weep, tears running down his face. And Hazael's thinking, okay. You know, how long did it go? I don't know. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He said, because I know the evil that you'll do to the children of Israel. Notice, you're going to be king and you're going to be evil to my people. God is showing me that right now. You don't know it, but I see it. Before you even do it, I know what you're going to do. Their strongholds you'll set on fire. Their young men you'll kill with the sword. And you'll dash their children and rip their women open with child. They did that back then. They take the pregnant women and just cut them open and kill them and their baby. It says dash this is kind of a gruesome night, isn't it? I didn't expect it to be, but here it is. They'll dash their children. They used to take the children to these ledges and throw them off. Those of you that have been to Israel and been to the Horns of Hattin, that high area that overlooked, you saw them, even if you're on the Sea of Galilee, the two high places where the wind would come through and cause the storms. And some of the tours, we go up there. So I don't know who all's been up there and who hadn't been up there. But they would take, oftentimes when they conquered in that region, they would take the people up there and push them off. And that is a long, long drop. It would have been horrifying to happen or see it happen to your children. He says, you're going to do that to the children of Israel. And I know, now you know why he's weeping. And look at Hazael. Hazael says, what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. That's all he says. Look, I've already told you what you're going to do. You're going to be the king, and that's what you're going to do. So I already know about it. And he knew he was going to kill the king, because look at this. Then Hazael, he departed from Elisha, and he came to his master. Ben-Hadad, that is. And he said, well, what did Elisha say to you? I mean, am I going to make it? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, that is so no air could pass through it, spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Probably too weak to fight back very much. He smothered him to death. And plus, by smothering him to death, it wouldn't have looked like murder. He could have come out saying, oh, the king is dead, the king is dead. Oh, Hazael, you be king. Oh, I can't. Yes, okay. I'll be king. Because I was close to him, and I know what his heart, and I know what he wanted, and all. And so, but let's weep over our king. He's gone, you know. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as the king in Judah. Now, there are Jorams and Jehorams that have multiple names in both kingdoms. Don't let that confuse you. If you want to do a study to find out which Jehoram goes with who and what kingdom era and Joram, you can do that. But if you see overlappings, it's because there were multiple guys named Jehoram and multiple guys named Joram, and so they overlapped in the kingdoms. This now is Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king. Remember, one of the most godly kings of Israel. He began to reign as king of Judah, his son. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's not good. The kings of Israel walked after the false gods, remember. So here's this godly king with a son who's not walking godly. Just as the house, notice this, just as the house of Ahab had done. Why? Ahab was the king up in the north, Jehoshaphat king down in the south. The northern kings were wicked, the southern kings, some of them godly. Jehoshaphat was very godly. Now Jehoshaphat has a son who, look at this, he was married to the daughter of Ahab. He took the daughter of Ahab for his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at this, he married a woman that came from an evil family, and it affected the entire kingdom. Guys, this is like, I mean, you could make this very basic and simple by saying, be careful who you marry. But the person you choose to link yourself with, whether it's friendship, whether it's marriage, whether whatever it is, if that person is not godly, it will make you farther from God. It will affect your life. It will affect your children. It will affect your future. Pick your friends and your spouses and those you hang out with very carefully. The Bible says bad morals corrupt, good company or something like that. I know you know what I mean. The Bible basically says, I'll say it another way since I can't remember the verse exactly. Thank you. Bad company corrupts good morals. And good memory stops that from happening. Bad company corrupts good morals. So if you're thinking, well, I'll marry him and I'll make him godly. Ladies, find a guy that you can't keep up with. He's chasing Jesus so fast, you're just trying to get him to look at you. I really care about you. Would you stop looking at Jesus so much and notice me a little? Oh yeah, I love you, honey. Thank you. That's the kind of husband you want. And men, that's the kind of husband we want to be for our wives. But if you marry one of Ahab's daughters or one of Ahab's sons, it's going to affect your family for the rest of their lives. Huge mistake. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David. As he promised him, he gave him a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Now remember, whenever a king died, if you had certain people that were subject to you around you, certain areas, then oftentimes when the king died, those areas would kind of rebel against that region and say, well, maybe this next king's not strong enough to keep us paying all those taxes or not strong enough to keep us, so we're going to rebel and try to fight against it. And so that you'll see that happen a couple times in here. It was very common in that day. One ruler would rule over a region, and when he died, you'd see people say, well, we're not going to honor that region anymore and pay the taxes because we'll be our own, you know, city and have our own king. So Joab went to Zer and all his chariots with him. He arose by night, attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. So they revolted and they were successful. And look, then Libna revolted at that time. So Libna goes, hey, these guys were able to get away from under the hand of the king of Israel. We'll do it too. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Again, that's not good. And did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. Here again, notice this, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Look at, again, the casualties of, again, joining in with the ungodly. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria. Remember the one that had killed Ben-Hadad. At Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. The king Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from his wounds, which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So really just ending, we're going to stop here, but really just ending the chapter showing that alliance between Israel and Judah. The kings would oftentimes intermarry their families to keep that alliance. But again, in this case, intermarrying with ungodly members of the family brought them down. And that's where we end with our warning tonight and encouragement about really not just marriage, but just being careful that we're not linking ourselves with the ungodly. So a lot of stuff, a lot of riches in God's word tonight. You know, again, my encouragement is trust the Lord. God's going to be faithful. You know, God's true to his word. If God says that he's going to do it, just as the prophet said, God will always do it. So if God has said something to you and it's not happening right now, you have an eternity for God to fulfill his word. Trust him and rest and watch him work. It's not easy. It's not fun. Sometimes to wait, but that's a part of God's kingdom. He's outside of time. He's not in a hurry. And so we have to learn to be patient, and God has to do that through taking us through times of patience. But again, let's pray for God to just really bless his word and let it do in our heart what he sent it to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And again, the scripture comes to mind out of Isaiah 55. Your word, Lord, when you send your word, it does not return void. But Lord, it accomplishes what you sent it to do. And so the word that you sent in our heart tonight, the seeds of your word that you planted in our hearts tonight, let it have the effect in us that you sent it to have. Let it grow, Lord, let it mature, Lord, let it produce fruit, and let us be more, Lord, like the godly kings and the godly of Israel, more like Elisha than the Ahabs and those, Lord, who choose to rebel against you and don't believe in your promises. Let us be men and women who believe in the promises of God, and even in the hard times, we don't blame you. We trust you, and we stand on your word, for you are always good, and you're always true to your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.